So why are we here? Today's a Friday, and it's not the Lord's Day, but we are come together to, in gratefulness, to worship God, to think about what He has done, because on Friday, the Good Friday, is the day, for those of you who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is the day that you began your eternal existence in Him. And it is the day that we want to remember, because we don't really need to be here, right? We could, it's a day off. We could be anywhere, and it's raining. We could be in our pajamas and just watching TV. But we're here because our hearts compel us to come. So what we want to do is we want to sing and in thankfulness, and we want to go to His Word and then preach something from there that God willing takes us to the cross to see what He did. That's what we're doing. So in this time, I don't know how long this will take. It's like a normal sermon, but just be thinking about that. What God in Jesus has done on the cross, and looking at Joshua 5, so it's as a commander of the Lord's army, right? And then we can go and enjoy the rest of the day and the rest of our existence thinking about this. That's why we're here. Come with me to Joshua 5. Let me begin reading. This is the eternal, infallible, and inerrant words of our eternal God. Joshua 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit within them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to the fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was the children whom He raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were circumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Thanks be to God indeed, my Lord, for your word. Thanks be to you, O Lord, that you are merciful and gracious, that you abound in what you said is hesed, this steadfast faithfulness and love, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us. But we also thank you, Lord, that you are just, that your holiness needs to be vindicated against a rebellious creation. And yet we are thankful once again because the means by which we come to be reconciled to you, O Lord, is by our King Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for condescending from your throne, your eternal throne, taking up the form of a man. And you say that you must suffer, and you must be rejected, and you must be killed. But 3 days later, you will rise again. Thank you. Thank you. Because you died for sinners like us. And now, Lord, we may live this life fighting as we struggle to reach the promised land, but one day when we knock on the door of death, when we pass from this life through the door of death, you will open to us an eternal life because you have bought us and we are grateful. Today is for you, Lord. Today is for us to rejoice, to think about how blessed and there's no words, but how merciful you are to us. So let these words now, this preaching, this thinking about you, just looking at Joshua, be for you. It's my worship to you, Lord. Spirit, I ask that you would also intertwine yourself with these people and me, so as I preach, it will be our worship to you. So let us begin, Lord, to praise your name through preaching. And we ask that you will protect my mouth and it'll be just dedicated to your glory. For your namesake, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. I have a parrot problem at home. They're a pest. But given that they are God's creatures, I don't always want to pull out the rifle and just get rid of them all the time. But I do want to shoo them away without killing them. So I thought one day, how can we handle this parrot problem? And so I figured we could get a slingshot and shoot at them with rocks from my gravel driveway. And it won't kill them, but it will just it will shoo them away. Anyway, the point is, I got myself a slingshot from eBay. Now, I don't even know if they're legal or not, but I used to make them when I was growing up, so I just thought of my younger years. And once again, thinking about your younger years isn't the most wisest thing either, is it? But that is a different sermon. Anyway, the slingshot, I got myself this slingshot and it arrived. And I just wanted to explain to you the mechanics of using a slingshot. You obviously know what it looks like. It's this Y-shaped contraption that you're holding on the vertical side. It has these arms that stick out like that. And from the extending arms is these rubber little straps that come out to a pocket. And in that pocket is where you put a little rock. And the mechanics of the slingshot is that for it to work, you begin from this initiatory stationary point, which is right here. And then that point, the rock doesn't do much, does it? Because it's all flimsy and it can just fall down. The rock has no energy behind it, does it? It can't do anything. So the slingshot, without pulling it back, well, the rock just falls to your feet and it's almost pointless, isn't it? So for a slingshot to work then, for the rock to have this energy, this propulsion to take it somewhere, it needs to be stretched back so to the beginning point. And so then the beginning point really isn't this initiatory point, you know, it's when you pull it back, that's the beginning point. But then when you release it, the rock travels with its energy to then that initial point, to that initial position, but this time it comes with power, and the rock has this propulsion. And so it doesn't stop there where it began. It just continues to zoom past to go somewhere else and then projects out there, out to the object that you're aiming at. And I bring this slingshot concept to your minds because I think we need to do something of that here. We need to stretch back the slingshot of God's word as the rock in our slingshot and stretch it right back from this initial starting point that we have here, and from this initial position where Joshua is, so then we can release it back from here. And then we come to this point in our story here in Joshua with energy and propulsion that doesn't just stop here either, but God's word continues beyond and forwards, ahead towards an object that we don't necessarily see here, but it continues onwards. You see, because what we have here in our passage is the movement of the people of God who were once existing under an oppressive regime as slaves in Egypt, and they were in a world of injustice and hardship, and they were bound by the pagan laws of the land, and they were under discrimination. Because you've got to remember, when they were in Egypt, God's people had been singled out, almost like today. They were targeted for abuse, and they were placed under taskmasters. And they have been traveling over the centuries of life just to this very position that we are right now in Joshua 5. You see, it's a turning point in the people of God. Before here, it's before entering the promised land. And now it's entering into the promised land. It's found right here in our passage. But see, this story that we have in Joshua 5, it has to be stretched back to Egypt, where this story began. Or shall we say, Egypt was the place where Israel's story, it had another turning point. When they were in Egypt, you could even look at it as though they're bound in Egypt, and then from Egypt, they were liberated from Egypt. And God has now brought Israel to this very place here with Joshua, over the Jordan River on the fringes, that are standing on the fringes of the land of Canaan, on the cusp of the promised land. And they're eyeing out the enemy of Jericho. You know, we can remember Sunday school. Do you remember Sunday school or in Bible study when you've read or you heard about God appearing to Moses in this inextinguishable burning bush, unburning bush? And Joshua is now standing upon the promises made back then to Moses. So that's why we see we begin stretching back the slingshot of God's word to where we read God appearing to Moses. And he says this to Moses. In Exodus 3:5, we read, God says to Moses, "Do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And God said, "I am the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And this is very important for us to understand, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the promise just about to be given to Moses is not a new one. It's the original promise, a promise that was first spoken in Genesis 12 to Abraham. So now we have to stretch our slingshot of the Word of God even further back to the first it will go until we read in Genesis 12. We're going further back. In Genesis 12:2, we read, when God said to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." He's talking to Abraham. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." From that promise, Abraham then starts trekking out with his wife Sarah to the land of the Canaanites. And that's where Joshua is standing right now in Joshua 5 with all the people of God about to possess this land which God had first promised to Abraham. So from that point of Genesis 12:2, we start letting go a little of our slingshot. as we read God say to Abraham, a little further along in Genesis 12, 7, he says, to your offspring I will give this land. So God promises Abraham that his offspring will inherit this land where Joshua stands right now. And we're back to Abraham. The years pass with Abraham, and then God confronts Abraham once again and then makes a covenant with Abraham, which is a pact or a promise, and it has stipulations. God tells Abraham what will happen to his offspring. He says to Abraham, before they set foot on the promised land, they will be slaves and prisoners in a hostile land. And they'll be there for 400 years before they are rescued by God himself and given this promised land. See, we read of this pact in Genesis 15. So we've stretched back our slingshot. Now we let it go and we've gone forwards now to Genesis 15. And then we read, then the Lord said to Abram, that's what it was called before Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land. So in other words, the people of God will be these wandering nomads, these aliens, these strangers, these immigrants never owning any land. They're always renting, never locals. They're always moving towards something else. He says to Abraham, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. You see, God's telling Abram that there will be a future oppression and affliction of his people before they reach this promised land. God's people will suffer before they will enjoy the promised land. So then many years pass, and Abraham is now 99 years old. And our slingshot rock is traveling towards our initial position here in Joshua 5. But before he gets there, God makes another covenant, another pact with Abraham, this time in Genesis 17:6. And he says, he adds to this covenant. God says to Abram, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. See, God promises to make Abraham, his offspring, flourish exceedingly fruitful. He says, kings will come from Abraham's lineage, and Yahweh will be their God, and they will be his people. And then the Lord says in Genesis 17:8, and I will give to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See the promise? God will give Abraham and all his offspring, all the descendants, the land of Canaan, which is the land that Joshua is just about to enter. This is what is called the promised land. It's what God has been promising since day dot. And God also promised Abraham that kings will come from him. A king will rule. And what does a king rule over? He rules over a people, nations. A king rules over his kingdom. So the biblical promise has been that God will promise his people a land, a king, and an everlasting kingdom. And then we ask the question, well, who will enjoy? Who are the people of God? Who will inherit this promised kingdom with a king and land? What is the stipulation or the marker of anyone who will say to God, I am with you, God. You are my God and I am your people. Well, the covenant of Abraham continues in Genesis 17. We read, "This is my covenant which you shall keep." In other words, you want to participate with me, Abraham, you and all your people and everyone that comes after you. You want me to be your God? Then this is what you need to do. You and your offspring after you, every male among you, shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. The people of God are under a covenant. God promised to his covenant-keeping, circumcised people a land, a king, and an everlasting kingdom. But before the people of God enter this promised land, which we know is all the land of the Canaanites, where God's king will rise, where God's everlasting kingdom will be established, we learn that the people of God will first undergo affliction in a foreign land. God has predicted all this before they even get to Egypt. The people of God will be oppressed for generations. 400 years of suffering will elapse before they enter the promised land. And so then for our slingshot rock is now traveling with terminal velocity, heading to our initial beginning starting point. And as it keeps moving forward, we then meet Moses. 430 odd years since that original promise to Abraham, God is now revealing himself from an unburning bush as the God of Abraham, the God of promise. So Exodus 3:5, again, we go back to it. Moses sees this unburning bush, and I've just made that word up, by the way. He says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." So God's prophecy to Abraham has now been fulfilled. But Abraham is long gone now. So this time God speaks to the next man. It's Moses. God tells Moses, I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know the sufferings, and I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So through Moses now, God rescues his people from a world of oppression and affliction and suffering after 400 years of captivity, bringing them across a desert to this promised land where Joshua is standing right now. But it's taken 40 years of trekking through the desert to get here. When you think about it, it should have only taken several weeks. Or if they took the scenic route down to Mount Sinai and then back several months. Why does it take 40 years? Because the day that the people of God were supposed to enter the promised land, very early in the peace, they did not believe that God could conquer the violent Canaanites. So the people of God were too scared to fight for the promised land. They're too scared to fight for the promised land under the strength and direction of Yahweh, their God. So the Lord rejects those scared, disobedient people, but two men, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two faithful men who wanted to enter the land by the strength of God. So God rejected the whole generation who would not enter the land and waited for that generation to die so that none of those incredulous people, those disobedient people, those too scared people would enter the promised land. None of them entered. And to make matters worse, God also withdrew his command for circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant. And now the rock in our slingshot has traveled to this initial position we started from. The fact that we have stretched the slingshot back, we now come to this point with the energy and the propulsion of a promise given by God, with a God who cannot lie. And so now we engage our text and we read that the people of God are finally standing at the edge of the land God promised centuries ago, and it's a big deal. It is a big deal where we are right now. Verse 1 begins describing how the nations had heard of the wonders that Yahweh has done. He's just divided the Jordan, and God's people have now crossed dry, and the other nations are terrified. And God's people, they're just about to set foot on the promised land, but it's occupied by these Canaanites. They're at the land of the Canaanites. They're violent people. They are sexually deprived. And it's not just a matter of just waltzing into the land. The land needs to be conquered. But before God's people can enter his land, they must align themselves with Yahweh. So verse 2 of our passage, it says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. See, God is reenacting the sign of the covenant with his people. You want to align yourself with the Lord? Then you must be marked as my own. But he says also in this passage, don't deceive yourselves. A mark does not make you obedient. See verse 5, and all the people who came out, they came out of Egypt, had been circumcised, it says. And then verse 6 says, the men of war who came out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Marking yourself as part of God's people will not create obedience. Yet obedience is the fruit of genuine circumcision, while disobedience makes circumcision useless. And the fact that they were uncircumcised meant they were not identified as the Lord's. And if not the Lord's, why would God help them? Why would God be in their midst if they're not circumcised and the Lord's? And why would they celebrate Passover to remember the Lord's salvation if they were not the Lord's to be saved? Oh no, the Lord has reenacted his covenant. The people had to be circumcised, and then they would be the Lord's, and then they would celebrate the salvation of God in the Passover feast. That's exactly what happens in our text. As soon as they obey the commands of God, they mark themselves as covenant keepers through circumcision, and then the reproach of the Lord is taken away from them. See verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So what Israel experienced in the bondage, slavery, and affliction in Egypt has now been taken away from them. And now God will bless his people by saving them from their enemies. But first, the sign that God has saved them and will continue to save them, Passover, needs to be reenacted. Now that they are circumcised, they partake of a Passover. See verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. You see what it's doing? Obedience to God's covenant through circumcision was the stipulation of the Passover. You could not partake from the Lord's Passover if you had not been obediently marked by the Lord's covenant sign. Exodus 12:48 says, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may draw near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. See, when Passover was initiated, back when we stretched our slingshot to Moses in Egypt, the Passover celebrated the beginning of their redemption. Now, Passover celebrates God's continuing salvation and provision of his covenant-keeping people. The circumcised celebrate the remembrance. The circumcised celebrate the remembrance of their salvation and continual salvation and provision of God they obey. So what happens now? Now that the people have reenacted the covenant with God, what comes with that? If they have tied themselves to God and now they've shared in God's salvation over the Feast of Passover, what does God do? He gives blessing. Verse 11, and on the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased. The day after, they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. You know, they are eating now from the land of Canaan, from the land of the enemy, yet to be taken as the promised land. They've tasted what God will provide from this promised land that is not that your own. Not yet their own. This is marking right now in this passage in our Bible, in God's historical redemption. It's a turning point. It's a new beginning. You ate the manna that God provided while you roamed the desert. Now you'll eat the fruit that God provides from the land promised by God. Can you see the story unfolding? Can you see what God is doing? That we have stretched back our slingshot as far as it will go, and he's saying that you have been saved from bondage and slavery and have journeyed in disobedience for 40 years in the desert, but God still provided for your every needs. His common grace was showered upon you even though your mothers and your fathers have been rebellious. And Jesus is saying, well, God is saying to his people now, come to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. Cut away the old self. Repent. Receive the covenant of the Lord that he will be your God and that you will be his people. And then God will pass over your former sins. You will celebrate his salvation and his continual provision. Then you may enter the promised land. But see, it's not the land yet. Conquering remains. So the people of God have crossed the Jordan. They are on the fringe of Canaan, on the cusp of the promised land. Yahweh has now reinstituted the mark of the covenant with his people. The Lord's people themselves have obediently entered a covenant with the Lord through circumcision once again. And God will give them the promised land. They have tasted what God will provide. But now they must enter and they must fight for this land. So Joshua, he goes up and he inspects the first city that needs to be conquered. He looks at Jericho, and as he raises up his eyes, he sees a figure. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. So there is Joshua raising his eyes to this fortified city. And what does he see? And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. It's intimidating. Because if you know a little bit about the history of these people, there's a man drawn in a land of Canaanites who were violent, they were sexually depraved, they were into bestiality, into child sacrifices, they were homosexual practicing polytheists. And now a man stands in front of you with a sword drawn, and Joshua goes to him. He may be stupid or he may be brave, but look at verse 13. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you with us or are you against us? Will you fight with us or will you fight against us?" Now listen to what this figure says. And he said, "No." What an enigmatic answer. So this figure doesn't say neither. The answer is no. Joshua is asking, "Are you for us or against us?" The answer is no, because Joshua is asking the wrong question. Look what the figure says in verse 14. "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" See, as Joshua's got his face worshipping on the ground and he's thinking about what this figure will say to him, is he going to give him some military instructions? What Joshua must do. But what do we hear? Verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You know, is this not what God threw the unburning bush said to Moses? Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And in that instance, it says that Moses was too scared to look at God. You see, it's not that the land in this particular place is extra special, that is holy. But it's because this figure is standing on this dirty soil that the soil has become holy. The figure, the commander of the Lord's army, is identifying himself with Yahweh, the Lord. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No, it's the wrong question. Are you with me, Joshua? Joshua, do you think that it's just you leading God's people? Do you think that you will win wars? Are you now expecting terms of engagement, warring strategies on how to live and conquer in this land? Do you think that you are making your own way with this people into the promised land? Do you think you're making your own way? No. Now, I have come. And the way the Lord's anointed has come, as you can see, he's come prepared and he's dressed for war. The commander of the Lord's army will be the one to lead God's people as they are rescued from bondage and slavery from Egypt to conquer a land flowing with milk and honey. The commander of the Lord's army will be the one to lead God's people as they make the journey through enemy land seeking the promised land. The commander of the Lord's army will be the one to lead God's people, and it will be God's people who will follow him into the promised land. Look what we have now seen. As we have stretched our slingshot as far back as we can go, and we have released that rock of God's word, it has not only brought us to this initial starting point in Joshua 5, but it has come with an energy and a propulsion fueled by the inviolable promises of God. God has promised all his people a land, a king, an everlasting kingdom. And what we have just seen is the commander of the Lord's army will lead God's people into the promised land. But God's word does not end there. It rockets us past this point. God's word launches us beyond Joshua 5. Just what we see here in Joshua does not finish the story. It projects us forward to bring our aim on the object of this commander of the Lord's army and who this warrior represents. Who does this commander project us towards, if not to Jesus Christ, the faithful captain of our souls? Every year, we preach and we proclaim the Christ crucified, and we do it with gusto, unashamed, unabashed, as we do today and always in this church and from this pulpit. We will desire to know nothing but Christ crucified. But what we sometimes do, and so it seems to me, beloved, is reserve the picture of Jesus as only the slain Lamb of God, and so he is, but that is not all he is. Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb, but Jesus is also the commander of the Lord's army. He is Jeremiah's dread warrior. Listen to the image of the final commander of God's army as he brings together creation's final day of judgment. There is John staring into eternity future in Revelation 19. And John says, then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let me remind you of that image of the one called Faithful and True. His eyes are a flame of fire, who wears many crowns, who judges righteously but makes war, who has been called the Word of God, who the armies of heaven follow him, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one is also known as Jesus Christ, the conqueror, the commander of the Lord's army, existed at least 1,200 years before Golgotha, before Calvary. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was reigning when John wrote the book of Revelation, is reigning now and will reign into eternity future. So when we proclaim the cross of Christ, when we speak about the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus was not his lowest moment. Jesus was no less the King of Kings and no less the commander of the Lord's army during his life on earth than he is in his pre-incarnation or post-resurrection glory state in heaven. His cross was no less a kingly and conquering act than a priestly sacrifice. The cross itself is a glorious act of conquering victory of God's anointed warrior, rendering on the cross to destruction, sin, death, and all of God's enemies. The cross is the throne of the commander of the Lord's army. The cross of Christ, the death of Jesus that we remember today and every Easter season, is what God in Jesus accomplished to redeem, to buy, to purchase, to ransom anyone who will call upon the name of Jesus as their sacrifice, Savior, and Lord. You see, no one can just waltz into the promised land. You must be consecrated. But there is no bleach, there is no soap, there is no terps nor amount of it in this whole world that can clean your darkened heart, the pure and holy and righteousness required by God to be in his presence. No one can enter God's covenant by fleshly circumcision. What God requires now is a circumcision of the heart. And that circumcision, my dear friends, is made without human hands. You can't spiritually circumcise yourself. You must ask Jesus in his mercy and his grace by his Spirit to do that for you. In fact, no one can enter the promised land of God unless they follow the commander of the Lord's army. Let me ask you right now, is your heart right with God? Have you had a circumcision of the heart? Let me ask you right now, do you follow the commander of the Lord's army into his promised land? If you do, if you follow him, well, then you must follow him to the cross. For it was on the cross of Calvary that the commander of the Lord's army gave his life as a sacrifice. God in Jesus substituted himself on the cross of Calvary to die the death that you and I deserve. And so that by him dying, you and I would be made right with God. By his death, your heart may be circumcised by his Spirit. The death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary was the commander of the Lord's army, the King of Kings, conquering all our enemies. And he did it by paying for our sins and giving us life. And he did it by the eternal, precious blood of his own Son. And so it is. All those who repent from their sinful ways, confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. And they will be taken into the promised land of God. Again, have you repented? Have you confessed sin? Have you confessed Jesus is Lord? Do you believe this? If not, and I don't say this lightly, if you have not confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed with your heart that God raised him from the dead, the only thing that awaits you is death and destruction by all your enemies, an ultimate, eternal, conscious torment in hell. But God is now offering you a land. God is he's not wanting death. He's offering you a land, a king, and an everlasting kingdom. If you would follow Jesus, the commander of the Lord's army, from the cross into his promised land, you will live forever. Let me pray. Oh Lord, your word is so marvelous that we have to stretch it all the way back so then we get some momentum of how to understand the present passages that we read. And yet it doesn't end where we just finished reading. We are propelled forwards, Lord, to the day of the cross as we remember your salvation. And so we are grateful to your eternal praise and honor, Jesus, to your name. Amen.